Well, good afternoon, everyone. Boy, it's nice to see everybody again. I wish the circumstances were a little different. My sister's husband died, and they had a memorial for him this past Tuesday. We drove up and took a two-day trip up, and then we'll be leaving after we enjoy the food and fellowship a little bit. We'll be going down to Ohio for our middle daughter's family there in Newark. We'll spend the night there, and then sometime Sunday, we'll take off to go back to Florida. We just saw sunshine for the first time in a week. That's a little different in Florida. There's sunshine most of the days down there. And people say, well, how are you acclimating? How are you doing? And it's a funny thing because the congregation, they do have drawls down there. They do have the southern accent. Not everybody's from the north, and they just come down and camp in Florida. The ladies and men have taken to my wife because she still has a little New England accent. Certain words come out a little different. They're trying to get her to say the southern phrase fluently, y'all. And so she practiced a few times. Now, Mrs. McConaughey, no, you got to do it a little different than that. So we've been down almost 2 years, but 2 years in August. We're down there. Time really goes by. We've gone through two hurricanes, actually three, counting the feast at Orange Beach. And fortunately, we had no damage to our house, other than a few shingles came off. So we are enjoying time down there. It's hot most of the year. We had a church picnic in December and one in March. So no bugs and moderate temperature, so that works for us. They also commented on my wife. They're asking, well, do you enjoy the heat now? I mean, have you acclimated now? And Jane, she's, when it gets to 50, I mean, when it gets to 60, the locals are layering up. You know, when it hits 50, they're layered up. I mean, it's like Eskimo City. If it hits 40 or below, I mean, they don't come out hardly. I mean, they got boots on, they got mucks, and they got all these things. And we were opening windows, you know, we're down there. Finally, fresh air. And now a year later, it's starting to hit low 60s, maybe high 50s. And Jane said, you know, I'm getting a little cool. You know, I need to dress up a little bit and put some more clothes on. And she starts mentioning some of this to the locals down there, and they got a big grin on their face, and they're looking at her, you're acclimating, you're acclimating. I'm a little diehard. I still enjoy the four seasons. I don't have a problem with snow. I really don't have a problem with cold if I'm dressed for it. But it was, it's been unique down there. Our church picnic, now Ocala congregation, they're in the northern half of the state of Florida. Tallahassee, that's in the panhandle. They're our smallest congregation. They have about 15 to 18 people in Tallahassee. And Ocala, we have anywhere from 38 to 50, depending on who's sick and who's attending. Not too many snowbirds anymore come into Ocala. There's a university in Gainesville, which is 40 miles north. You used to get a lot of students coming in. They're choosing other universities at this time. Church young people are going other places than Gainesville. So Mr. Thompson, Richard Thompson, who pastored down there, and Mr. Roy Demarest, who took over for Mr. Thompson before I got settled in there, we honor our seniors. Now, this will give you a hint of seniors in Ocala. That's our most senior congregation we have. Mr. Thompson started out by setting the age limit. If you were a senior, you were 65 or up. You could participate in the senior luncheon. You were served by the not seniors. And so as he age got up to about 65, he upped the limit. You're now a senior if you're 70. If you're below 70, you serve the seniors. So before he left, he reevaluated again. 75 is considered a senior. Anything under 75, you're not a senior. You can serve the seniors. And so he's now over 75. He's down in the Orlando area. He is retired. and he comes up from time to time. And so we're trying to get him up for the senior luncheon so we could honor him, and he just will not have it. So he found a way to get out of that, and he's not there. So if you're 75 and above, you can come down. We'll honor you as a senior. You're just a spring chick if you're anything under that one. So we have one elder in his 80s. We have the oldest deacon, 98. And we have another deacon, 80. A deaconess is about 75. So that gives you Ocala congregation there. A very lovely group. They're very concerned for us, and we appreciate it. It's wherever you go, God's people are God's people. And they may talk differently, but they still have the same outlook, the same concerns everybody else does, and the same wishes and desires to get the kingdom here. Sooner the better. I do have a sermon. I've titled it, We Have Been Freed. Just having gone through unleavened bread, we look at that time as a holy day season. It's the beginning. Passover was the beginning of the plan of salvation. It took that Passover lamb, first generation Israel in Egypt. It took the death of the firstborn of Egypt to start the freedom trail for Israel. They could not have left Egypt unless God performed that miracle along the way. Now, we understand that was a type. That was just a type. Christ is the Lamb of God. He did the same thing. He shed his blood to free us. And you look at the typology of unleavened bread, it's not one day, it's seven. It was the only festival that has two holy days in it. The first day and the last day is a holy day. And traditionally, it was the last day where they were at the Red Sea. And they went out with a high hand. They said they went out rejoicing. You can imagine they did after so many years of captivity and having their captors practice infanticide on them. If you had a baby boy, he's drowned in the Nile River. You had no say in it. That's where Moses was put in the little ark. He was saved. We coming out of sin, we got the leaven out of our house, and we recognize how easy it is to get caught up in sin if we're not really diligent. And if we didn't do a good job cleaning the house or car or whatever, it seems that that leaven just pops up, you know, during days of unleavened bread. And those are lessons as we go through those days. And that last day, you know, that last holy day where Pharaoh, God said, I'm going to get honor on Pharaoh and his army. They were free only to the point God was leading them out of Egypt. They hadn't left yet. They're still getting out of Egypt until they got to the Red Sea. And you know the miracle God performed at the Red Sea. If anybody here saw Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, I mean, that was the most watched movie in the spring of the year, year in, year out, year in, year out. Yeah, we watched the movie, went to Hollywood, we saw the spreading of the sea, how that was done. That was high tech of the time, great special effects. But it did dishonor to the just the tremendous miracle that God did. If you understand the number of people that came out of Egypt, were camped by the Red Sea, you're talking 1.5 to 3 million people, plus all the livestock that they had with them. This is miles of campground. This is just not, and when you see Moses raising the wand over the Red Sea and God parting it, how many Israelites you see running? They were all helter-skelter. They're running down there 2 and 3 and 4. They're going into the Red Sea. How big was that gap God made in the Red Sea? So you could get 1.5 to 3 million people through this, and they weren't going single file. They were going shoulder to shoulder, and they weren't going helter-skelter. They marched. God had them by tribe. They were in order. They did everything in order as God organized Israel. And so they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, and they had a wall of water on right hand and on the left. That was a mammoth gap in the water that Israel went through. And they went kicking and screaming, if you read the account. They're looking back. They always look back They got all the wealth of Egypt. They're the only livestock left in Egypt, except Pharaoh and his 600 chariots. And they were doing really good. They were really happy until the latter part of the tribe looks back and they see, here comes Pharaoh and here comes the army, here comes chariots. And they got weapons and we don't. And they're coming not to take us back, they're coming to kill us, and they're going to take back all their wealth and all the livestock and everything else back to Egypt that we stole from. Well, not stole, God didn't kill. But they did take the wealth, silver and gold, apparel, as back wages. God said, that's your back wages. You have earned this because of your slavery. Well, they were great until that event happened. And every event thereafter, you had the same mentality in Israel. What did you bring us here for? To kill us in the wilderness. It would have been better if we'd been back in Egypt. At least we had flesh pots. At least we had food. At least we had this, that, or the other thing. And at the Red Sea, you know, Moses said, well, God said, you know, I'm putting it in the modern vernacular, shut up. Just stop complaining. God's going to fight for you. Hold your peace. Watch and see the salvation of God. Well, those are great words unless you're at the end of the camp nearest the Egyptians. Well, God performs a magnificent miracle there. He moves the cloud that was leading them, the fire and the pillar. He moves it to the end of the camp. It's total darkness on the Egyptian side. It's totally bright light on the Israel side. Wind blows, dries out the seabed. All right, get across there. And they marched. And they went through. All the people, the livestock, everything made it through on the other side of the Red Sea. Pharaoh charges in, contrary to Cecil B. DeMille. Yul Brynner didn't stand up there and watch him go. He led the charge. He was the first of the chariots going through there after Israel. The army follows the leader. And they're in there, and the angels take off the chariot wheels. They know the gig's up. Bad news. Israel gets to the other side, and you know the story. God says, all right, close the sea. Massive miracle drowns all of the Egyptians. That is the last time Egypt played a role in captivity. Once Israel got to the other side, they became totally free. Never again to be in captivity by Egypt. Egypt was destroyed. Their economy was destroyed. Their army was destroyed. Their leader was destroyed. Israel was free, free at last, to now go to the promised land. That the Song of Moses, they were rejoicing so much they could hardly contain themselves. If you were there, just put yourself in that situation, you see the awesome miracle that God did. I mean, it wasn't just a little narrow thing like this. I mean, you're talking miles of sea, comes together. And your enemies are no more. You can now worship God, totally free of any outside interference. And by the way, you're going to the land promised to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They call that the promised land. Now, all of that was typology for us. I mean, it's history, but it's typology for us. Once they became totally free, and that's what unleavened bread does for us. It got us to the point where it's a complete festival, 7 days. And that picture's coming totally out of sin. When did you ever come totally out of sin? For those of you who have been baptized, you totally came out of sin when you were baptized. When you went into the water, you confessed to God, I have repented of my sins. You came up out of that water. The sin stayed in the water. You were perfectly pure and clean before God and angelic realm at that time. And it was at that time, hands were laid on you and you received the gift of the Holy Spirit of God. That was your seal for eternity. It was at that point. You can look at unleavened bread as leading up to a baptismal covenant that you entered into with God, that I accept your grace and the sacrifice of Christ, my sins will be removed. I'm now on a different plane. I'm on a different journey. My whole mentality changes at that point. I am now free. Free from what? Free from the evil that is afflicting this world, the mental turmoil, and all the agitation and garbage and baggage that goes with it. We were freed by Christ who died so we can live. We crossed our Red Sea. We're now on our way to the Promised Land, the kingdom of God. It's not physical land mass. We're talking cosmos. We're talking the universe. We can't even fathom. If you're going through the Star Wars things, you know, they're going light speed, and they go to this galaxy, that galaxy, and other galaxies, we won't have to worry about warp speed. You think it, and you're there. I mean, the speed of thought, whatever that speed is. God knows. I don't know. But we're on our journey. We're going now free of impediment. Once you accepted the sacrifice of Christ, and once you had hands laid on you, Satan had to go hands off. God, through Christ, destroyed Satan's ability to hold you back any longer. You are totally free. There is nobody on planet Earth, physical or spirit, that can make you sin. They can't make you sin. You can sin, but nobody can make you sin. That is a decision you make in times of weakness. We have learned through years that this journey starts out with hallelujah. I could walk on water. Just tell me where to go. You're a new babe in Christ, and it's just wonderful. It's great. And then life happens. You got a journey. You got to walk. You have to endure. Christ isn't here yet. Or you mean, whoa, how come he's not here? Well, we're occupying until he does get here. We're supposedly growing in grace and knowledge. We're becoming more mature. We're becoming able to, at the end of our existence, we should be able, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, you have to make a decision. How am I going to handle this circumstance, this situation? Whatever that happens to be, if you were suddenly just removed from that and Christ took your place and stood there as he did way back in 30 AD and he died in 31 AD, but if Christ was alive and stood, he is alive, but if he's physically alive, and standing in your place, same circumstance, he would make the same decision, or you would make the same decision that Christ would make. If we are growing in grace and knowledge to get to that point of having the mind of Christ in us because of use, it's not because I think a lot, it's because, this was in the sermonette, you read, you study the Word of God. You not only study it, but you put it into practice. We live this way. And if you want to go to John, if you would, John 8, this Christ having a discourse, and predictably, they didn't understand what he was saying. Beginning in verse 30, John 8, verse 30, Sadducees, Pharisees, and others who were listening to his teaching, Christ speaking here, we're just breaking in. He says, as he spoke, verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word. What does abide mean? If you abide in my word, you have a dwelling, whatever that is. I don't think it's a tent, but it's probably a structure, a nice home. You abide in your home. How does abiding in your home work? I live there. I spend time there. That's what abide means. I'm there. I'm living in that moment. That's my domain. And Christ has said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In verse 32, and you shall know the truth. Abiding in the word of God provides truth, opposed to all the smoke and mirrors that we're seeing today. And it's this way by design. The enemy has always been deceitful. And what seems on the outside to be, well, that's pretty good, until you look behind, well, where does that lead you? Someplace you don't want to go. It never good. Christ said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We are free. Now, there have been no people, and I hope we really appreciate what God has done, not just for you individually, but for this country. We are the freest people this world has ever known. That's why people are trying to get here. They're dying to get here from all over the world because we have what no other people have. It's not because we're so good, so righteous, so beautiful and strong. It's because God is faithful and was faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have received the blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the people at the top of the chain, to be the wealthiest people, to have the greatest of just everything a consumer would even contemplate. And yet it's all going to be taken away. And as we're seeing it, piece by piece being taken away even as we assemble here. We are free. Now, we're free in this nation to worship. But God, whether you're a slave in Mozambique or you're in some dictator's land somewhere, and you're not physically free, mentally, you're free. They can't stop you from thinking about God, worshiping God mentally. They can order your life and they can kill you. And Christ said, the flesh profits nothing. The spirit is what's important. And it is for the people of God that have accepted the new covenant and have received that seal, we have become a free people. Even in this country, we're physically free, but we're captive. I mean, look at the mindset of about half of the nation right now. They don't think straight. They can't talk straight. You can't discourse among ourselves. It's either yelling and screaming, cursing, and you don't believe like me, so you're an enemy. We can't discuss anything anymore. There's no harmony. There's no peace of mind. People are really in torment right now because things don't go the way they think they should go, and they can't deal with adversity. Well, they think this is really hard times. So they don't know what hard times is. I mean, my father, that generation, called the greatest generation, they went through the Great Depression. That's not even taught in history anymore. Well, what about the Great Depression? It was bad. It was really bad news. We had pandemics with flu in the 1900s. And we had all these hardships in this country. And our parents lived through that. They went into World War II, teenagers, fighting, life and death struggles against other people. And we got college graduates at an election, throws them into mental torment. They have to go to a safe place and have a teddy bear or hot chocolate because they can't deal with the situation at hand. What has gone wrong? They're not free. They are held captive. It would be just tremendous if you could see somebody load lighten up who has that mindset and comes to a rational thought and actually have God involved in their life, because they're denying God. They don't even make two bones about it. That's just mentally weak people have a belief in God. We're free. And Christ goes on to say, he said, you're going to know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And here's the response, verse 33. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be free? Now, just think about that for a minute. That's just a stupid statement. What do you mean? We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage. Well, who ruled Judea at that time? Roman legions were there. I mean, who went into captivity? 10 of the 12 tribes became missing. Who subjugated Judah? Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, for 70 years. You've never been in captivity to anybody? Did you forget Egypt? And then Christ understood. And his answer, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave, verse 35, does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Verse 36. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And Christ has made us free." We are free to worship God. And I hope we are. This was a great Passover season for you, and unleavened bread, and it's been a restorer of faith and a restorer in your life to know that no guarantees. We don't know if we're going to make next Passover or not. That was the Passover of our time and our day. Hopefully that was the best Passover you ever had. The days of unleavened bread, they're not guaranteed. You're not guaranteed to see them again. Hopefully you will. Hopefully we all will. But there are no guarantees. Hopefully those lessons we learned are inside. And there's something we're putting into practice. It's not just once a year event that now I got to change a little bit here. And then, okay, we'll go on with life. And then next year rolls around. Oh, yeah. No, I started out pretty good, but I didn't make very much progress. I got to go back and have a redo. We don't want to do a redo. You want to start and you want to continue growing. You don't want to have to go backwards. If you're going backwards, that means sin is involved somewhere. You're going back into captivity. Ancient Israel tested God 10 times before they got into the promise. They were right at the Jordan River, the promised land. They're right there. They send out the 12 spies. They spend 40 days searching out this land. They've been in captivity. They have wandered. They've seen the miracles of God. They are right there to inherit the promise. 10 men come back. Man, it is just like God said, it flows with milk and honey, but boy, those cities, walls, mammoth walls. And you know what? We saw the sons of Anak there, the giants. These guys, they're up there. And we look like grasshoppers in their sight. There is just absolutely no way we're going in that land and conquer those people and take over those cities. Can't happen. We're just going to die here if we make that attempt. And our poor children, our kids, are going to be prey. They're the ones that are going to be held captive again by all these. It would have been better if we had just, and they made, let's make us a captain and return to Egypt. That was the final straw. That was the last temptation that generation made of God. And God said, all right, enough is enough. You're not going in. Every one of you who's sitting in your tent and moaning and groaning and won't go to that nation which I gave you, you're going to die in the wilderness. You're going to wander 40 years because it took 40 days. I'm adding a year for a day of all this wandering. And your children, who you thought were going to be prey and captive, they are going to go in. Now, who was adult in ancient Israel? Think this thing through. 20 years and up, you were considered adult. You were a warrior. You went to war, but 20 years and up. It was that generation, 20 years and older, that refused to go into the promised land. They wandered 40 years and all of them died. Generation number two, how old is the oldest of that generation, minus Caleb and Joshua's family? If you're 19, you wander 40 years, how old are you now? At the Jordan River. 59? You're going in, you're starting a war. You're going to war at 59. And you did. That generation did. They saw the lack of faith of their parents. They couldn't help but see it. 40 years they wandered, and they were told while they're wandering, you didn't believe God. That is for us to think about, dwell on, meditate on. We are headed to the kingdom of God. Who knows whether we're just years away from that event happening? Right at the precipice, and life happens. Oh, man, I just can't go on anymore. Life is just pits. You know, nothing's working out for me. It would have been so much better if I'd never gotten involved in this. I'd go back to my old life. That would be much better. Really? Did God lie? Has he somehow just made life miserable for us? No, he hasn't. He's put blessing upon blessing. How many miracles has he performed in your life to get us to where we are today? And there's yet a future ahead of us that we still are going to endure, or we have to endure. Well, like everything else, freedom comes with a cost. How much do you appreciate the cost that was paid for your freedom? If you've never, ever seen any documentaries, I mean, YouTube has these out. There are all kinds of pictorial history of the concentration camps of Europe when they were absolutely liberated. Now, if you have never seen that, it's very graphic. It's real life. What was being perpetrated against humanity, a segment of humanity, and what these human skeletons looked like when they were freed by the Allied armies. They were crying. They couldn't believe they're absolutely free. They couldn't eat solid food because their system was so not used to it. They would throw it back up. They had to have liquids. They had to have broth and soup until they got to a point where their system could take solid food. Those men and women and children that endured 4 and 5 years of that, they understood what freedom was all about. They all had an insignia. It was a tattoo of numbers on their arm, somewhere on their body. They understood that freedom was so precious. They never, ever wanted to relive that again. And here we are. We've been freed. Nobody's been beating down your door. Nobody's hauling us off to jail. Oh, you're a Christian? You're a Sabbath keeper? Off you go. Nobody's doing that yet. The day's coming. Well, that's going to happen. Because there's going to be a time of woe like the world has never, ever known. It's called the Great Tribulation. And it will be primarily against Israelite nations. God is going to intervene just like he always does. Christ made the prophecy. He said, the gates of hell will never prevail against my church. There will never be a generation where there are not people of faith and Christ working in them through his Spirit. But we come to 1 Peter, the cost of your freedom. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. And now this, Peter understood he was getting to the end of his life. He's out of Jerusalem now. And he was told when he was interacting with Christ before his assumption or ascension to heaven, we see in Acts, he was telling Peter, he questioned him three times, Peter, do you love me more than these? He says, yes, Lord. You know, he said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my lambs again. And he said, when you're young, you went where you wanted to. He said, when you're old, you're going to be clothed and you're going to be led where you don't want to go. And the commentary in John says, he showed Peter by what way his death was going to glorify Christ. Peter knew he was at the end of physical life. And he wanted to put the people in remembrance. Physical life is not the end all be all. It is our training ground for eternity. That's what's important. And we need to keep the big picture. Just what we're dealing with. It's just not my daily routine. I get up in the morning and I go to bed at night. I have this activity throughout the day. Some days are better than other days. And then I go to bed and I repeat the whole thing over again. No, your life is bigger than that. The consequences of your actions are bigger than that. We have sin or righteousness. We must put in effect in our life, day in and day out, we must practice righteousness. We must practice the Word of God. We can't allow ourselves to go down this rat hole of envy, murder, strife, and just anger that is permeating the whole society now. People are just angry. And Peter mentions verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims." Now, we have second, third generation of people living on the same property down there. Now, most of us have lived in more than one home, and you don't call that our permanent place, but if we're happy with where we are, I don't want to move. I'm going to sink some roots, as we call it. We're going to live here. Nothing we have in this physical life is to be considered for a Christian to be permanent. It is temporary. It is to be used for the glory of God. It is to be used in further service for our growth, for other people's growth. And he said, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, if everybody just falsely accuse you, you're not worth the salt. You know, I've had people tell, you're not worth the powder to blow you to Hades. Something similar. And you're worthless. Okay, well, that's your opinion. That's fine. But we're not to, what, seek revenge? Hit back at them? Well, what about you? Just take it. Let it go. Why? They speak of you as evildoers. They may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They don't know, and we don't know, a day of visitation is coming, either in this life or the second resurrection. You are practicing and witnessing the way of God before those who look at you. You are God's representative to your area of influence. They may not like you. They may not like what you do. Why don't you ever tell an off-color joke? Why are you not cursing? What are you, goody two-shoes? What is this that you can't be like the rest of us? And you can have all kinds of, you know, derogatory comments thrown your way just because you refuse to go along with what is considered normal behavior, language, conduct, and other things. Their day of visitation is coming, and they're going to remember you because you'll be a glorified son in the kingdom. And in their day of visitation, they're going to remember the interaction they had with Christians, with true Christians. It's not the one you say, brother. Do you know the Lord? Do you know Jesus? It's not those people. It's the people that were freed. We're totally freed. Satan has no grip on them whatsoever. They're not one way on one day of the week, and for the rest of the week, they're totally different. They're consistently the same, day in, day out. They worship God. They worship Christ. They follow the commandments of God, and they have deep respect for the way of God, because the way of God leads to our promised land. And where's that promised land? It's the kingdom of God. Where is that? It's going to be here on earth eventually when Christ returns. But we will be in different form at that time. We'll be resurrected or not transferred, but we'll be changed anyway, from physical to spirit if you're alive. And Peter goes on to write, verse 13, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do good." Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Not to be sexist, but foolish women too. They are in charge. They're almost equal footing now, management level, lower level management, men and women. So anyway, foolish men, verse 16. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, we honor local ordinances, we honor laws of the land, as long as they don't cause us to sin against God. Obey God first, man second. But if man's laws do not cause us to sin, that's not wrong, and we're commanded to obey those laws, as long as we're not sinning against God. We've been freed. And we need to honor and appreciate the freedom that we have. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Just before the faith chapter. Another warning to the Hebrew Christians of the day. Beginning in verse 23. Hebrews 10 verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. Who promised? It's the shepherd. It's the one who leads us. He is faithful. He died so we can live. He lived so we can live. He died to have our sins forgiven. He is faithful. He also said he'd never leave us nor forsake us. There's never a time in your life where you're alone. You may be physically alone. You are never, never, ever alone. The angelic host is round about you. You can't see him. They're there. The angelic host could be in this room beholding your worship. We can't see them. God, they don't manifest themselves to suddenly appear. And if they did, they'd probably be a stranger. They probably had ragged clothes on. And they'd probably say, how well is this congregation? What's their outgoing concern? Are they interested in appearance or are they just welcoming anybody? You don't know. You just don't know. Hold fast that confession without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not stir up animosity and contention. Stir up love and good works. Now, how do you do that if you don't fellowship together? And I recount, and I've told this before, our early days in the church back in the 70s. We were newbies. Our first Sabbath service, we were baptized. We weren't allowed to come to church until after we were baptized. People knew our names before we even opened the door. That was really strange. We walked through the door. Oh, hi, you must be Gary and Jane McConaughey. Yeah, welcome. Who are you? And would you come over to our house after services? We're going to have a dinner. Would you mind eating with us? Nobody had ever asked us to go with them anywhere, especially to eat. I mean, go to somebody's house to eat their food? Sure, okay. we'll go. And that started a pattern. The very first Sabbath, we hardly ever, in 7 years there, we hardly ever just went home after service. We always ended up going to somebody's house. They came to our house. We had a meal together. We did painting. We played cards. We did all kinds of activities. But we just didn't go home. And of course, the church was bigger then. They had more activities then. We had bowling leagues, golf leagues, any kind of league you want to get in. You could be as busy or not as busy as you wanted to be. But the point being, to stir up love and good works. How can you stir up love and good works if you're not with the people of God? And the technology is wonderful. We have hopefully people listening in today and they can be encouraged. We have people that listen in but don't actually participate in physically being at church. And going on, the writer says, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? What day approaching? What's the admonition there? We're to do this even more fervently as we see the day approaching. Next week? What is the day? It's the return of Christ. It's the kingdom of God. We're looking at world conditions. We're following the prophecies that Christ laid out in Matthew 24, and we have them in the book of Revelation. We're looking at what is happening in the world. There is coming a realignment of power in Europe. The papacy and the Roman Catholic Church is going to increase in power to the point of working miracles. It's coming. It's just not here yet. America, we're still at the zenith as a national power. We are dead broke. We owe more money than any other nation in the world in history. We can't print enough money to pay off the debt. And yet, how many trillion dollars? $1 trillion. How many zeros is that for the mathematics? It's a bunch. And that's what we owe. We used to own that. Now we owe that because we've forsaken God as a nation. So the day approaching, exhorting one another, don't forsake the assembling as the manner of some is. When my dad moved us out of a subdivision, he bought the model home, and we had a lake right next door. We could just go out the front door and down the bank, and we're in a lake. And he moved us from that location out into the country to an old two-story farmhouse, had no insulation. The front grass was up to the first-story windows. Had to be hay mowed down because you couldn't get a lawnmower in there. And every room had a different slant to it. You go in this room, it goes this way. You go there, and it goes that way. The room that was chosen for me and my brother to the bedrooms, I'm up in the upstairs, and in a moonlit night, I can see starlight out the corner of my window, where the roof meets the wall. I can look out there and see starlight. I cried all the way from my new house to this house over there. It was a dump. There was no indoor plumbing. We had an outhouse. We didn't even have a rotary phone. It was a phone, the Walton phone, on the wall. You ring it, you pick it up, and you call the operator, Mabel, at the phone department. What's going on today? And you had a ring. One short, too long was your ring. You had a party line. Anybody could listen in. I forced, Dad, what are you doing? You're taking us out here. And I recount that because don't forsake the assembling of yourselves as the manner of some is. Why would you not come to be with the people of God? What is more important in your life, in the lives of the people around, that they want to sit home rather than being with the people of God? Technology has allowed us to plug into services. And they are wonderful if you can't make it. If you are sick, if you are homebound, these are a blessing and a miracle from God that allows you to participate even though you can't be there physically. But if you could be there physically and you decide not to be there physically, why? Why? What's the motive behind all that? Because the admonition is, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought, he be thought, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is, verse 31, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our freedom was at a great price. We've been freed. We do never take that freedom for granted. Don't ever get to the point where you think it's not important what I do. I'm not making any impact in the world scene. Well, we're not called to make an impact individually in a world scene yet. It's coming. We're going to make a huge impact on the world scene. Just different world. Those days are coming. But this is our time here and now. This is the testing time that comes in. And it can't be compared, even though we like to. We can't draw any realistic analogy of what the kingdom of God is. Paul had many visions, he said. He saw the glory of God. Christ himself taught Paul. Paul understood the glory that awaited him and all the saints of God. That's why he's one of the great authors of the New Testament, because he was the most educated, and he's the one that explained the mysteries more than any other of the apostles, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Christ talked about them during the parables. Paul, how would you explain a resurrection? I would talk myself in circles. Paul went in 1 Corinthians 15, explained it so logically, and that's what awaits us. Well, Christ explains that's not the only one. That's just one. We would not know anything about what God's plan is were not it revealed by God to us. And these holy days that we're going through just solidify and explain again the journey we're on. Where we're going, why we're going, what's the benefit of going? What's the end of it for me? What's the end story for me? And glory waits for all of us. But for those who turn aside, those who want to go back to the captivity of former life, you know, we call, in I guess American language, B.C., stands for before conversion, in the church. Well, that was B.C. time period there, and I'm not too happy about it, but that's what I did during that time of my life before I was converted. Well, what have you done since you've been converted? Are those things you want to talk about since you've been converted? What is your life story since you've been converted, since you've been free? Satan, hands off. That's my child. You have no control over my child. God speaking through Christ. We've been freed. We're not captive. We don't need to have the mindset of Israel. Well, life is just, I'm going back to Egypt. It was so much better for me back there. Why? They practiced infanticide. They beat you half to death. They controlled you. That was really fun. That was good life back there. I don't think so. God offered you promised land. God offering us promised land. Kingdom of God, being a child of God, working with what's left of humanity during the millennial reign of Christ. It is a good thing. Do you understand there's about 7 billion people in the world right now? One of the turning points of Scripture to me that helped me understand, I was a Protestant boy, and I really didn't like the idea of having to fulfill my Protestant belief in that you have to witness for Christ. And witnessing for Christ meant you either carry a sign, do you know Jesus, brother, on the sidewalk somewhere, or you carry those little tracts, have you been saved? And you pass them out to people that go by, or you put them in work areas, or you stick them wherever you can stick them so people will see it as they go by. You're witnessing for Christ. I was what I thought was a fairly religious kid, young adult, read through the New Testament multiple times. I entered the army with an eye-bitten big black magic marker on my helmet. In God I trust, I'd killed for Christ. Well, that's not what Christ is calling us to do. We're to live for Christ, not kill for Christ. Till I understood this scripture. John 6, beginning in verse 38. I read over this I don't know how many times, never clicked. Didn't understand. Christ talking here, back up to verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. 4, verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Then drop down to verse 44. Keynote scripture, you should have this memorized. No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. I mean, I can't give my heart to the Lord. I mean, I attended a Billy Graham crusade all for naught. I was one of those thousands that gave my heart to the Lord. Just gather around. All you got to do is say this prayer. Lord, I'm a sinner. I accept your sacrifice. Jesus, please come into my heart. Amen. You're a sinner. You've been saved. That's it for life. That's all you got to do. And so many well-meaning people, I don't mean to make light of that other than the fact that the Protestants got it all wrong. They don't have the plan of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. And they don't know the will of God. God is saving people, and he will save the vast majority, but not all at one time. There is a sequence to saving people on earth. The Father himself selected you and said, come to my son. Now you think back to when you were called. Whether you're second generation, first generation, fourth, fifth, whatever, there was a point in your life where you got serious. Something clicked in your mind where all of a sudden life became serious. What am I doing with my life? What about God? Is there a God? What should I be doing? What about all these religions? Are they all right? You had questions. And you really started questioning life. And you were dead serious about that. You started searching. Well, I need to find out. And your searching led, because God was bringing you to Christ, led you to a point in your life. You started understanding basic scripture. And you understood there's a need to change. And the law of God is the basis by which everything is figured, whether right or wrong. The Ten Commandments are still in force. It's a way of righteousness versus a way of lawlessness. And so we came to understand, I need to change. I've been confused my whole life. Or I haven't been serious. I've been just going along, allowing life to lead me. Instead of leading a life, I was being led. And you took charge. And you delved into it. God brought you to Christ. Christ brought you to the church. Church brought you to conviction and conversion. You made the decision. You finally understood. God, the Father himself, was interacting with you. He's the one that brought you to Christ. And once he brought you to Christ, Christ took over. I paid the penalty for you. You recognize the sin that you're living in? That can be washed away. I'm offering you real life. Do you want real life? And we held the balance out. Well, physical life and death. Or I can live physical life and life. I'll choose life. We all made that decision. I want life. I don't want death. I want life. And the Father, out of 7 billion people, called a little sprinkling across the earth. And you were one of the ones God chose. He didn't choose you because you're such a brilliant person. I don't want to ruffle any feathers here. You may be a genius, but he didn't call you because you are. He didn't call you because you were just an awesome personality. He called you because you're none of those, and he's going to make you those. you're going to be an awesome personality, and you're going to be somebody great, because you're going to be the mirror by which God shows the rest of the world. If I can take this bunch of clods and I can transform them into spirit beings that shine as a day, you know, they blind people if they radiate to the power they have. If I can do this with them, what can I do with you? Do you want to be like that? Or you want to just die and be burned up? Ooh, I think I'll take life. And again in verse 65, just so we understand the awesomeness of our freedom. God the Father set in motion our freedom. Christ took over and freed us. Verse 65, and he said, Christ, therefore I said to you that no man can come to me unless he was granted, unless it had been granted to him by my Father. God the Father is intimately involved in your life, as Jesus Christ the Son, intimately involved in your life. Do we allow the involvement? Do we embrace the involvement and want more of it? Or are we going kicking and screaming like ancient Israel? You mean I've got to change again? Yeah, you have some rough edges over here. You need to get rid of them. Yeah, but that's hard. What? Look at the end game. Keep the big picture. What is this compared to eternity as a glorified Son of God? And you realize that in the kingdom, this struggle we have right now in our physical life is going away. Sin will be impossible in the kingdom of God. For those glorified, that will be a thing of the past. Never ever will you sin again. Never. That will be a great day. And you have the mind of God, mind of Christ, and Satan will be put away. And the day is coming when his judgment is coming. The demon's judgment is coming. This millennial reign is just a foretaste for Satan and the population of what God's way will do. The generation of peace and prosperity and love and compassion and tender mercy and the law of God, the family of God. The hospitals won't be needed. Jails won't be needed. Armies are outlawed. War colleges are gone. You don't lock doors. You don't even have a lock. You don't even know what a lock is anymore because there's no concern. Just gentleness, peace, same language, no translation, no room for misunderstanding somebody. We all speak the same thing. And that's on the physical level. Spirit level, we're helping those people because we've been there and done that. We're the first generation, the first fruits. Conquered Satan. God delivered us. Christ saved us. He freed us, and we're on the journey to the kingdom of God. Only we can circumvent that freedom. If time in chronology is somewhat close, if we're on a 7,000-year plan for God, and this has been about 6,000 years for man, if Christ died about 2,000 years ago, we're looking pretty close to 2031 being the day of Christ's death. That would be about the time where maximum that Christ could come back, if we're on that line, but he'll come back whenever he's coming back. It's people have erred so many times predicting the return of Christ. But it could very well be in our lifetime. And that's what we need to contemplate. Do you want to be found faithful? Do you want to be found the servant of God? Do you want to be found enhancing the Spirit, using the Spirit, growing in the Spirit, becoming more mature in the Spirit, so that we can make the same decision that Christ would make if we're there in your stead? That's where we're headed. That's what we want to do. It is the freedom that has been granted to us. And it must be something we value more than physical life itself. I'd like to finish up by going to 2 Peter chapter 2. No matter what we struggle with, and we struggle mightily in this physical life, and we in America don't struggle near as bad as some of the others in Bangladesh and India and Mozambique, where these typhoons have come through, Malawi and these other nations, they have no infrastructure. They can't deal with this at all. They never had indoor plumbing to start with. They didn't have hardly electricity in the outback. And when that's wiped away, there's no aid. I mean, there's no safety net compared to what we have here in America. And yet God's called people. Your brothers and sisters are in some of these areas. And we're praying for God's protection of them. But it leads me to 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. We're just breaking into a thought here. It says, while they promise them liberty, and these are false ministers and false users of religion, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse to them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. And same chapter, back up a few verses. That's what the end is going to be if we turn from this way. Verse 9 is key. Now, we all know that there's a promise. Paul said there's no trial or trouble or anything we're going to enter into physically that is too great for us to bear or handle. It will always be a way to get out of that, escape it, as they say, endure it to the end, and Christ will always deliver his people. Promise, rock bed promise. But verse 9. Now, he's talking about Lot, but this is the key verse here. Verse 9, Peter writing, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. God protects his own. He will judge the world through Christ. And as we started here, I'd like to finish with John chapter 8. We've been freed. Let's never, never go back to slavery again. The whole lesson of the spring holy days is freedom. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believe on him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Stay free.